I remember Gary often saying that the best time to do evangelism is on Sunday morning, because the Christians will all be at church and it'll be the non-Christians that are at home. So thanks for whoever thought up that idea. Thank you for doing that. Could you bring up the memory verses this morning? Who could say this month's memory verse, verse 3? Does anybody know it? Offhand, real quick. Nobody? Maybe next Sunday I'll call somebody out, so get prepared. Bring verse 3 up first. Would you stand for the reading of the word, please? 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's say it one more time. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's do all three verses together. Once we get down to verse 15, this could take a while. 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you. You may be seated. Fellowship. The last two messages that I've done have dealt with this issue of fellowship or koinonia. If you open your Bibles to 1 John, that's where I'm going to be speaking out of again this morning. But the first chapter especially, and going into the second chapter, deals with this idea of koinonia, this intimate fellowship that we can have with, first of all, with God. We can have this intimate fellowship, and then if we have that intimate fellowship with God, then we can have that intimate koinonia, that fellowship with each other. And God wants us to have this intimate fellowship. He wants to have this intimate relationship, this close fellowship with you and I. He wants that. He desires that. That's why He created us. But for that to happen, brothers and sisters, we need to give God the right to expose us. We need to give God the right to shine the light into our life, to expose any sin that's in our life. See, God's not going to do it unless we give Him the right. So we have to give Him that right. We have to walk in the light. We have to walk there where things are revealed. And then we have to let God to show us those things, and then we have to deal with them if we're going to want to get this close fellowship, this intimate relationship with God. Now, the first two verses of chapter 2 tells us that this is possible. This intimate relationship, this fellowship with God, is only possible through the advocacy of Jesus Christ. The only reason that we can have intimate fellowship, the only reason that we can have this intimate fellowship, the only reason that we can get up close and personal with God is because of what Jesus is doing for you right now. In other words, Jesus is not just some historical figure that lived and died 2,000 years ago. He's not just this mystical being out there that we can't know, that He was here. Yeah, we know He was here 2,000 years ago. He's not just this historical figure who lived and died 2,000 years ago so that you can believe on Him and trust on Him and to get to heaven. That's not the only reason that Jesus lives. Hebrews 7:25 says, among other things, He says, He always lives. Jesus always lives to make intercession for you. See, He didn't just die for you 2,000 years ago. Hebrews says, He always lives to make intercession for you. In other words, He died to save you, but He lives to keep you close. He lives now so that you can have this close fellowship with the Father. Three things come out of these verses that I want to bring to your attention. Three things that you need to know. Three things that you need to understand if you're going to want to have a close relationship with God. Three things that you must know and understand and do if you want this close fellowship with God. They went away. We're going to read the verses. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is a propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He starts off, my little children. He speaks as a pastor to his flock. He speaks as a father to his children. It's a very intimate, very personal type of phrase that he starts out with. My little children. He says, my little children. He's making it personal. He's talking to someone that he knows intimately. He says, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. He says, I'm writing to you, my little children, I'm writing to you that you may not sin. See, John is aware, when he started chapter 2, John is aware of what he wrote in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, which is, if we confess with our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. See, if we take ownership of our sins and we take them to the cross and we confess our sins and take care of them, it says he is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins. And then verse 10, it says, if we say we have not sinned, he's saying if you sin and God shines a light on it, you're walking the light and you sin and God says you sinned and you say, I don't see it. He calls you a liar. See, John is aware of that. And he says, if we have not sinned, he said, if you sin, when you sin, and you confess your sin, God's going to forgive you of your sin. And then he says, my little children. I'm writing to these things that you may not sin. Why does he say that? Why would he say, my little children, I'm writing to these things so that you may not sin? See, John recognizes that there are those that would pervert the gospel. John recognizes that those people that are going to twist this gospel of forgiveness. There's these people that are going to read verses chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, and come to the conclusion and say, shucks, if God's going to forgive my sin, if God's going to forgive my sin as soon as I commit the sin, that's wrong. If God's going to forgive my sin as soon as I forgive, whew, I'm getting all tongue-tied. If God is going to forgive my sin as soon as I confess my sin, then I might as well just go ahead and sin. See, there's a lot of that attitude out there, is there not? It's like, well, God's going to forgive me anyhow. It's not a big deal. But John's writing says, my little children, I'm writing to you that you may not sin. John is aware of the propensity of people, the tendency of people to pervert the gospel for their own good or their own pleasure. See, he's aware that there are those who misunderstand God's provision to forgive sin. They think it's a license to sin. They think it's a license to abuse the grace of God. Paul puts it another way in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. It says, What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's saying, shall we sin just because we know forgiveness is available? Is that what we're going to do? God's going to forgive my sin anyhow, so we may as well go ahead and sin because he's going to forgive it. He says, no. He says, I'm writing to you, my little children, for you to not misuse or abuse the gospel of forgiveness. He says, that's not what I'm saying. Don't use it as an excuse. Don't use it as an excuse to sin. Don't use it as an excuse to satisfy your flesh. He says, don't plan on you sinning. I mean, don't plan on the sin. You're going to sin, but don't plan on it. But when it happens, he says that we have somebody that's going to speak to the Father for us. See, we're going to sin. Jesus, or John had already wrote in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He's basically saying, if you say you don't have any sin, you're crazy. You're not dealing, you're not living in reality if you say you have not sinned or you don't sin. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, it's saying you're a liar. If you say you don't have any sin, you're a liar because you know, I'm sure, as well as I do, that there's no way possible to live life in this world without falling. Sooner or later, probably every day, we're going to fall. But don't use this provision of grace that God has to sin. Don't use it that way. It says if you say you don't sin, you're crazy. You're a liar. You're walking in darkness. You remember the last sermon I had about walking in the light. He said, if you don't see the sin, you're walking in darkness. You're not walking in the light. See, it's not the people in darkness. It's not the people that are in the dark room that see their need of sin. Because if you're in a dark room, you can't see what's around you. That's just what it's like when you're living in darkness. You don't see the sin. But it's the folks that are living in the light that see their sin. So if God's not exposing, if you don't think you have any sin in your life, then you better check where you're at as far as your relationship with God, because you're living in darkness. Because if you're living in light, God will expose the sin to you that you have. And He'll expose that to you every day, because as fallen creatures, we will sin. That's just the long and the short of it. If you're living in the light, the more you live in the light, the closer. The more you live in the light, the more God is going to show you your sin. The more God shows you your sin, hopefully the more you confess your sin. And the more you confess your sin, the closer you will be drawn to God. And God will show you your sin. Because when God's light, when you're walking in the light, God's light shines on your life. The stains will show up. The dirt will show up. So it says, if you say you haven't sinned, the Bible calls you a liar. If you don't admit you don't have sin, the Bible calls you a liar. But when you do sin, and because you're walking in the light and you see it, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. So you're walking in the light, you're just walking along, and God says, you lied. And you say, yes, I confess that, and you make it right. Then God's going to take care of the other sins that He hasn't showed you yet. See, the Bible says that if you're walking in the light, you confess your sin that you committed, the ones that you know, He will forgive those sins, and then He's going to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's like when I go home from work and I have stains on my shirt from doing something, I put that shirt in the wash, my wife does. Put that shirt in the washer because of the dirt that you see. But what happens when that hits the washing machine, the detergent takes out the dirt that I saw, but not only does that, it takes out the sweat and the stink that you can't see. That's how God works. He exposes and you confess the sin that you do see, and He cleanses you from things that you don't see at this point. He covers that. That's what it means. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So people, the reality is that we need the advocacy work of Jesus Christ, because as long as we have a pulse, we're going to sin. Salvation does not take away the reality of sin. It just exposes it as sin. Secondly, it says, but if anyone does sin, the last part of verse 1 says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If anyone does sin, see, the reason that God, why God, when we confess our sin in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, instead of deny our sin in chapter 1, verse 10, can forgive our sin is because of the advocacy work of Jesus Christ. Now, an advocate. Does anybody want to take a guess what an advocate is? Guess not. An advocate is somewhat of a legal term used in the Bible. It's also used of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called an advocate. It's a legal term. It's used, its definition is one who is called alongside to help. And the concept, as it's used here in the Bible, is of a defense attorney in a court of law. If you go to a court, if you're called into court, you're probably going to take a lawyer with you. Or if you don't, the lawyer is going to be appointed to you. A lawyer is going to be appointed to you. That lawyer is your advocate. That lawyer is somebody who has been called alongside to speak for you. In fact, probably in most court cases, the defendant doesn't even speak that much. See, he has an advocate, somebody that knows the law, has been asked to speak on your behalf. See, that's what an advocate is. And when you're when you sin, say you lie, you're guilty of a crime. You're guilty of a crime against God. And when you sin, you are guilty in God's courtroom because God is perfect. So, you sin, you tell a lie. God shines the light and you see your sin, and when God shines a light on you and shows that sin, it's not going to be any question about it. You're not going to have to say, is that a stain or isn't a stain? You're not going to have to debate. It's very clear. When God shows that light, it's going to be clear. And where does God shine that light? God shines that light on the inside, not on the outside. He's going to show what's inside your heart very clearly. So John says, if we sin, we have this advocate, we have this defense attorney, one who comes alongside of us, one who speaks for us. Now, why do we need a defense attorney? Why does he say that? Well, the only time that we need a defense attorney is when we are accused of a crime, right? You're not going to be taken into court if you're not accused of a crime. Is that correct? That's probably correct. Well, turn with me quickly in your Bibles over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. So we have a defense attorney, and we have to ask why, because the only reason we need a defense attorney is if we're accused of a crime. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. So the devil is the accuser of the brethren. Now, I can't quite wrap my mind around this idea of how Satan gets to be in heaven in front of God. If he was thrown out, I can't get my mind. Maybe somebody can enlighten me on that. But the Bible is very clear in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that Satan is in front of God day and night accusing us as Christians. Now, why would Satan want to accuse us? Why would Satan want to accuse us? Say you lie. Whenever you lie, your name is immediately brought up in the courtroom of heaven in front of God, the perfect judge, as having lied. Your name is already immediately, the devil is going in front of God and saying, Marlon just lied. Marlon just lied, God. What are you going to do about it? Because your law says, thou shalt not lie. Why is the devil so concerned about that? Well, if you remember, Satan used to live in heaven. And Satan rebelled against God and was booted out. See, that fellowship, that close relationship that Satan had with God was broken when he rebelled. And Satan knows that if he can bring your name up and accuse you in front of God, that God has to do something about that. And if he brings your name up as having lied and there's no confession, the devil knows that God cannot put up with that and fellowship with the Father is going to be broken. The devil knows that. First-hand experience. Stick with me now. You might say I'm going into the law, but hopefully I'll make it clear. The devil knows that if he can accuse you and there's no confession made, God has to do something about it, and your fellowship, that intimate relationship with God, is going to be broken because God cannot put up with sin of any kind in his heaven. Period. God is perfect. He can't put up with it. So, if God is perfect and you lie and the devil takes your name in front of God in heaven and accuses you, and that is not confessed as sin, and fellowship is broken, then the next time you pray to God, guess what's going to happen? Your prayer is going to go about as high as the ceiling. Because that fellowship, that connection between you and God has been broken. Because you sinned, you were accused before God, God shined the light on you through the Holy Spirit and showed you that stain, and you did nothing about it, that fellowship is broken because God is holy. So God cannot respond to your prayers. And therefore, your spiritual life becomes really anemic and lifeless. Because that connection is broken. God is so holy. If you remember, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, God's own Son hung on the cross and for 3 hours that day, that afternoon, everything was dark. And Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was in darkness. Why? Because of sin. Not his sin. Your sin and my sin, but sin nevertheless. And God is so holy, and he turned his back, he turned his face away from his own Son. That fellowship was broken with his own Son. And if God does that to his own Son, then who are we? The devil is an accuser. He knows that if he can accuse you in front of God and there's no confession, then that fellowship is going to be broken. And he knows that if that fellowship is continued to be broken, that he can bring you down. And that's his goal in this life, is to bring you down. He wants to destroy you. Satan knows that unconfessed sin breaks fellowship. And so he spends, I believe, just out of Revelation 12:10, that Satan spends 100% of his time in front of the throne of God accusing Christians. He has his other demons to do his work. Did you know God has angels watching over you 24/7, but the devil has demons watching over you the same amount of time? So, the prosecuting attorney, the devil, comes into the courtroom in front of God and says, Marlon just lied. You have to forgive me, Marlon. I'm not saying you lie. But he comes before the judge, God, and says, Marlon just lied, and that is against your law. And God, the court cannot skip it because the judge is perfect. The Holy Spirit reveals it to you. You confess your sin, that sin, and say, yes, God, I agree with you. That is sin. I just did lie. In fact, I agree with the devil. You know it's okay to agree with the devil? In this instance, it is. The devil says Marlon lied. Marlon says, yep, I agree with the devil. I lied. Marlon says, I'm guilty. But you have a defense attorney, Marlon. You have an advocate. You have somebody that comes alongside of you. You have somebody that's going to speak for you. And the Bible says in the second chapter, verse 1, that that advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. See, when you became a Christian, you couldn't afford a lawyer, but one was appointed to you. Jesus Christ, the righteous, has been appointed, and that's what Christ means. Part of it is appointed, anointed, deliverer. So when you became a Christian, you have been appointed an advocate. And the Bible says this advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, why is it important that your defense attorney is righteous? That doesn't have the same faults you do. Because in a court of law, if you've ever watched proceedings, the prosecuting attorney is always trying to double back or trying to get at the defense attorney to make him say something stupid so there could be a mistrial. See, Jesus Christ is the righteous. There will never be a mistrial. When Jesus Christ speaks on your behalf, the devil has to be quiet. Jesus Christ, the righteous. See, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ right now is in front of the Father, in front of God, interceding on our behalf. He's interceding on our behalf for the wrong that we do and the wrong that we have confessed to. See, he can't say anything about the wrong that we do and don't confess. When Satan says, Marlon just lied, and Marlon doesn't confess to it, Jesus has to be quiet. Because Marlon did lie. Let me show you an example out of Zechariah. Flip back a couple of pages to the Old Testament. It's near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So here you have Joshua standing in front of the Lord, and Satan's there, standing there to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, you will walk in my ways and keep my charge. Then you will rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." What's he saying? This passage is simply saying that Joshua had dirty clothes, and he was standing before the Lord, and the devil was accusing him of being dirty. And Joshua admitted that he was dirty, and then God could clean him. The long and the short of it is, I've got to keep moving here. The long and the short of it is that when you come before God for cleaning, for cleansing, God is always going to grant it. When you come before God, when Satan brings up your name as having lied and you confess it, you come before God and say, "Yes, I confess that. I agree with you. That's sin and I repent of that." God is always going to grant forgiveness. He's always going to clean up your life despite the devil standing there in the courtroom with you. New Testament example, and I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time. In Luke 22, when Jesus was nearing the end of his life, and he was telling the disciples that he's going to be crucified, and Peter says, Jesus said, everybody's going to desert me. Peter says, I'm not going to desert you. If everybody else deserts you, I'm your man. I'm going to be with you to the end. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has already been to the courtroom of God. And Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. See, Jesus knew, because Jesus was God, he knew what Peter was going to do. And he said, Satan has already been there asking to do this, Peter. But he said, I have prayed for you. And there's a whole lot more I could say about that. I'm not going to. But that's another example of Satan going in front of God and asking to take somebody down. Thirdly, the result of the advocacy work of Jesus Christ is the diversion of the just wrath of God. Let me read that again. The result of the advocacy work of Jesus Christ is the diversion of the just wrath. In other words, the result of what Jesus is doing now is it diverts the wrath of a just God from, it diverts his wrath from what we should get to mercy. It diverts what we deserve. Verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, he is the propitiation. Propitiation, that's a $10 word that you really shouldn't leave home without it. But he is a propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, propitiation, it's a big word. It's a big fancy word. It simply means to satisfy the demands of a deity with an acceptable course of action. To satisfy the demands of a deity with an acceptable course of action. So what this is saying right here is Jesus Christ satisfies the demands of a just deity with an acceptable course of action. See, God's justice has to be satisfied. In other words, God cannot skip the sin that brought your name in front of him in the courtroom of heaven. God cannot skip that. See, there has to be a propitiation. There has to be an acceptable means to satisfy the demands of this just judge. If that makes sense. Seems like kind of around the back way. But there has to be an acceptable means to satisfy the justness of God. A propitiation. God cannot skip what took your name in front of him. The Bible says there in verse 2 that he himself, Jesus Christ himself, is that propitiation. Jesus Christ himself is that satisfaction. It is Jesus, and it's only Jesus. There's nobody else that can satisfy the demands of a just God for our sins. There's nothing else that can satisfy the law of God when your name is brought up in the courtroom of heaven except Jesus Christ. Now, watch this. Going to take the analogy of a courtroom. The judge, God, already talked about that. The judge, God, appoints a defense attorney to you. He appoints an attorney who happens to be your brother. Because if you're a Christian, Jesus Christ is your brother, is he not? So, the judge appoints an attorney who happens to be his brother, or your brother, and it happens to be his son to represent you in his courtroom. The prosecuting attorney, or the devil, declares you guilty of lying or whatever it is. You confess that, in fact, you are guilty. Jesus Christ calls a sidebar. You know what a sidebar is? I think sometimes they say, may we approach the bench? So the devil comes in and says, Marlon just lied. The defense attorney says, sidebar, can I approach the bench, judge? Says, sidebar, your honor, daddy. See, The defense attorney is the judge's son. And he says, you know what? The prosecuting attorney is correct. See, my client is guilty. But Your Honor, if you please, Daddy, I offer myself in his place to receive the penalty that he's due for breaking your law. Now, I know what you're saying. I thought he did that 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross. See, he did. See, he did that 2,000 years ago for your salvation. And he's doing it right now for your sanctification. See, what Jesus did 2,000 years ago has not ended. Look back in chapter 1, verse 7. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses or keeps on cleansing us. See, what Jesus did on the cross was not a one-time thing. It wasn't once and done. Hebrews, remember what Hebrews said? He ever lives to intercede for us. See, the idea is a continual cleansing. The blood of Jesus was not once and done, but the blood of Jesus has eternal value. The blood of Jesus has eternal value. That's why when you get to heaven, there's only going to be one disfigured person in heaven. There's only going to be one person in heaven that's going to have any physical marks on him. We're going to be perfect. We're not going to have any scars. We're not going to have any fingers cut off. My hair is going to grow back. We're going to have a perfect body when we get to heaven. You're going to be perfect, but there's going to be one person in heaven that's going to be still be disfigured. Because when Jesus arose from the dead, the Bible says that the nail prints were still in his hands, the nail prints were still in his feet, and the hole was still in his side. And there's a reason for that. That's because it doesn't matter how long this world stands. If this world would stand for another million years, it doesn't matter if somebody would come up to you and says, I heard that you did so and so. The nail prints are still in his hands. The nail prints are still in his feet, and the hole is still in his side. The blood of Jesus Christ in the mind of God has eternal value. Job said, oh, that I had an umpire. Oh, that I had an umpire. Job said, see, I need someone to hold on to me that understands me. That understands what I'm going through. But I also need someone that can hold on to God to know what God is like. Who is like God. Who is pure like God. Who is clean. Somebody who can help me. See, I need somebody who understands me. But I also need somebody that's pure and holy that can speak to God on my behalf and through Jesus Christ. See, he's like God. He is God. But he's also man. See, he understands what you and I are going through. He knows what it's like. The Bible says he was tempted in every way like we are. He knows what it's like, brothers and sisters, to face temptation. But he knows what it's like to be God too. And what Jesus Christ did, he brought the two together. He's that umpire that Job was looking for. You remember Mary when Jesus rose from the grave and Mary went to the tomb? And she went to touch him. And he said, Mary, don't touch me. Don't touch me, Mary. But then just a couple days later, he went to Doubting Thomas. You remember Doubting Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I see? And he went up to Thomas and said, touch me. In fact, poke your fingers in the holes in my hands and stick your hand in my side. But he told Thomas, touch me. He said to Mary, don't touch me. But he said, Thomas, touch me. Now the question is, how come Mary couldn't touch him when he rose from the dead, but then a couple days later, Thomas could touch him? We need some Old Testament. See, in the Old Testament, they had the Ark of the Covenant. They had the Ark of the Covenant, and inside the Ark of the Covenant resided the presence of God among the Israelites. See, that's where God lived in the Old Testament, in the Ark of the Covenant. And over top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. See, the mercy seat was the place where God would show mercy. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the priests would bathe themselves, they would clean themselves up, wash them. There was a ceremony they had to go through to make themselves ceremonial clean. And once a year they would do that, they would get just right, and then they would go into the Holy of Holies in the Ark of the Covenant, and they would sprinkle the blood of the animals that were sacrificed on the mercy seat. See, the mercy seat was the place of propitiation. The mercy seat was where the wrath of God or the demands of God were satisfied. It was the blood touching the mercy seat then that freed God up to forgive the people of their sins. I forgot to mention, inside the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets. So, once the blood touched the mercy seat, it freed God up to forgive the sins of the people of breaking the law that was inside the Ark of the Covenant there. You say, what's that got to do with touching Jesus? Well, it has everything to do with touching Jesus. Because in the Old Testament, when the priests made themselves ceremonially clean, when they washed themselves up, washed their clothes, and they were going into the Holy of Holies, you couldn't touch them or you would defile them. And if they walked into the Holy of Holies defiled, they would immediately be killed. The blood sacrifice would be null and void. Satisfaction had to be made first to be able to free up God's forgiveness. So in the New Testament, Jesus rises from the dead. Jesus shed his blood. He was killed. He shed his blood. He was buried. He rises from the dead and says to Mary, "Don't touch me yet." He said, because I've got a blood delivery to make up there to the mercy seat in the heavenly courtroom. Jesus said, I have to carry this blood to the Father before you can touch me. He said, he didn't say it, but the implication was, I've got this delivery to make, and then when I come back, you can touch me. So guess what Jesus did? Jesus ascended into heaven before he ascended into heaven on the cloud. Before what we celebrate as Ascension Day, when Jesus rose from the dead, he had to first go to heaven to deliver the blood to the mercy seat before he went the last time into heaven. So he made that delivery to the mercy seat in heaven, and then he came back to now we can touch Jesus. That was the difference between Mary not being able to touch him and Jesus being able to touch him. Job said, I need an umpire. I need somebody like me. I need somebody like God. Jesus Christ brought that together at that moment when he made that blood delivery. So now Jesus can be touched by us. Why? Because the blood is an ongoing offering for sin. And so Jesus Christ stands between us and God as an umpire. And Jesus Christ says, when you agree with me, you lie, and the Holy Spirit clicks on the light and shows you the sin, and Satan accuses you to the Father, and you agree with the devil that you have sin. He said, if you agree with me, I will walk over to the Father, and I will say, Father, he is guilty. But if you check the mercy seat that is represented in the courtroom by my hands, in fact, he doesn't even have to say that. All he has to do is stretch out his hands to the Father. But he says, check it. And he says, put the penalty on me. See, the same penalty that he puts on you to save you is the same penalty that he puts on you to forgive you, so that you can maintain that fellowship with the Father. See, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that saves you. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that keeps. There's one place in the Bible that says about keeps on saving you. I should have looked that up, but I didn't. Same blood. I don't know how many men are here like me, but I got a confession to make. When my children were babies, when they got soiled diapers, you know, I just don't do soiled diapers very well. Just not my thing, you know. When the diapers got soiled, I would call my wife and say, you know what, the baby's stinking in here. And I had to leave the room. Is any other men here like that? Nobody wants to admit it. See, that was just too yucky for me. And it's not that, it wasn't a love issue. See, it's just that God has given my wife maternal instincts to take care of the babies. It wasn't a love issue. I love my children, and still do, as much as she did. It's just that she has a different propensity than I do. We loved our children equally the same, and although the diaper was just as dirty for her as it was for me, she would take care of it. The baby would start crying, and she would go into the room, and she would start the cleansing process. And then when the baby was clean, guess what Daddy would do? He'd come back in again. I would come back in again because that thing that drove me out of the room was taken care of. So the thing that drove me out of the room was taken care of by another member of the family. Not one that loved the baby any more than I did, but somebody with a different bent than me. You're saying, what in the world is he saying that for? I'm going somewhere. See, when the stench shows up in your life, when that sin that stinks to the Father, it's a stench. When that shows up in your life, the Father has to turn away. Remember Jesus on the cross? Turned his face away. God does that the same way with us. When there's stench in your life, the Father has to leave the room because he can't put up with it. See, God cannot put up or God cannot fellowship with our dirty diapers. But when God's babies cry out because they recognize the stench, see, another member of the family comes in, and this other member of the family knows that it stenched too. My wife knew that the diaper stank. But it didn't matter. This other member of the family comes in, knows that it stenched too. But see, this other member of the family is not like the Father, because this other member of the family was flesh and blood, just like you and I are. This other member of the family was used to the stench. He knows it. So this other member of the family, Jesus Christ, comes in. He understands us at a different level. And he says to the Father, says, Father, I know that your holiness cannot take this stench. But he says, I hear a baby crying. See, I hear someone admitting to the fact that it has a soiled diaper. And so Daddy, he says, you just stay over here and I'll take care of the stench. I'll change it. I'll clean it. And he comes in and he provides that cleansing. He starts that cleansing process and starts cleaning us. And then in the courtroom of God, he says, Daddy, it's okay. I have cleaned it up myself. And say when Jesus Christ comes back and says, I've cleaned it up, God says, case dismissed. See, case dismissed because cleansing has occurred. But you know what? If you don't call the diaper dirty, even Jesus can't clean you. If you don't admit to the sin, there's nothing Jesus can do for you. But if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. And then he will give you a whole bath after he has cleaned your diaper. People, if you make that a lifestyle, then God will get real close. I often hear people saying, God doesn't feel close to me. Now you know why. Make that your lifestyle, and you will never have to utter those words again. Mikey, you have another song or two?